Good morning. As we already heard, we're in the Psalms and in chapter 2. At least that's the assigned reading for this morning. Let's just bow for prayer before we hear that word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together this morning to learn again of your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for Pastor Winston, who will be expounding on this passage. And we know that your spirit has been with him as he has been preparing for this, and we look forward to hearing it. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do the nations conspire? Oh, sorry, it's on page 499 in your Pew Bible, if anybody wants to do it that way. But 499. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and you and your ways will be destroyed. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Thanks be to the word of God.
All right, good morning, people of peace. And I see a couple of new faces out in the sanctuary this morning, so I'd like to extend a warm welcome to any of you who are visiting family or friends or just decided to come and visit Peace Church and check us out. So you chose a great Sunday to come. In the middle of summer, when things are a little bit more sparse, and we don't necessarily have the full complement of everybody here, but we are really grateful that you've come. And I would like to say a word of thanks to all the musicians and singers this morning. Jenny, when she was telling me about this week, says, Winston, this is going to be the toughest week of the summer. So many of our musicians and singers and worship leaders are away. So thank you to Sharon and to Chris and to all the others. And can we express our appreciation to them? So friends, as you heard from Chris, we're starting a new sermon series called Seeing Jesus in the Psalms. And you know, there's a deep passion in my heart, and that is for us to look back into the Old Testament and to see the beautiful picture of Christ that is painted there, so that as we see Christ in the New Testament, in the Gospels, our view of who Jesus is filled out by what the Old Testament has to say. There is a tendency within the church sometimes to think that, well, what the Old Testament had to say is all about law and the New Testament is about grace, and there's not a whole lot there that's necessarily pointing towards Christ. But that's why I love that story of Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's explaining the scriptures to them. And they said that their hearts were on fire as Jesus opened up the scriptures, the Old Testament that is, and showed them all the many ways in which it pointed to him. And so over the summer, we're going to look at the Psalms, and we're going to look at some of those Psalms that help us understand a little bit of who Jesus is and what his mission is and what's expected of us in response. So Psalm 2 is an important Psalm. Most people know Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, and it goes on that way. But Psalm 2 is also, as Chris rightly pointed out, a very, very important psalm, because those two psalms, in a sense, give us an understanding or a framework for understanding the rest of the psalms. And as he mentioned, Psalm 1 is really about the two ways to live, but Psalm 2 is about the two ways to respond. To respond to God's plan, and we'll discover to God's King. And that needs to be the thrust of our lives, but also it helps us to understand the Psalms. So that's just a little bit of the background. I'm feeling very relaxed this morning. It's good news for me and bad news for you. So here's the good news for me. There is no Chinese congregation afterwards, so I can go on for an hour or so. So those of you who are looking at your watches at 10 past, I'm going to ignore you totally. Okay? So that's the bad news for you. Anyway, no, just to mention that. So let's not be angsty. Let's really get stuck into the psalm and draw out the beautiful picture of Christ that it paints. So people of peace, are we ready? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? That's the question that the psalm is wrestling with, and it's the question that believers have wrestled with throughout the ages. Most of you at some point in life probably have asked that question as you've looked around at the world. Why are people, and why is society, and why are the nations so hostile to God's rule? That's the question that the psalmist deals with. But he also does a great thing as well. He doesn't only look at that question. He goes a little bit deeper and he lifts the veil and he gives us God's perspective. He gives us God's perspective about what God thinks about the situation, but also what God has to say in response to the situation. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So some of you may be wondering, who's asking this question? Good thought. The psalm itself gives us a clue to the identity of the person, but doesn't actually tell us the individual. There's no title, there's no inscription at the head of the psalm. But we can tell from the psalm itself that it's actually been spoken by a king in ancient Israel. For in the psalm, the psalmist refers to himself as God's anointed. Very important that we pay attention to that. So kings in Israel were anointed with oil as part of their coronation. It was a sign that God was setting them apart to govern his people, but it is also a powerful sign that God was imbuing them with his Spirit's power in a unique way to fulfill this kingly role of ruling over God's people in the way that God wanted. So kings were anointed with oil. And that word anointed comes from the Hebrew word from which we get Messiah. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. And from that, it's pulled through into the Greek New Testament and it becomes the Greek equivalent of Christos, from which we get the word Christ. So Jesus Christ is effectively saying, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. So it was a very, very special privilege that kings had of being anointed for this role, but also having this special relationship with God. And we see this in the life of David himself, the king, because he is extremely concerned after his grievous sin of adultery and murder that God would remove his presence from him. This is what he prays in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance that many of us know so well. And one of the lines in there is, "Do not cast me from your presence, nor, Lord, take your Holy Spirit from me." David knew that this was a special endowment that he had been given as the king, and he knew that he had abused his power, and he was extremely desperate not to lose the special gift that he as the king had of God's Spirit and God's presence being within him, filling him with power, but also giving him wisdom and revelation. He did not want to lose that special gift. But for our purposes today, knowing which king it is doesn't really matter. The question at the opening of the psalm, that is the very, very heart of the matter. And so this king is asking this question, why does the world hate God and hate me so much? And this is not a rage against the idea of God in a general sense. We mustn't think of it with our modern day lens, because today people even reject the very notion of God. This is written 3,000 years ago, so people had a very clear conception of the gods. So this particular rage isn't specifically against the idea of God. This rage is a targeted opposition to a personal God. This rage is actually directed at the God of the Bible, Israel's God, and the king that he had appointed to rule on his behalf. So the surrounding nations are looking at this king and looking at Israel, and they are rejecting that God, and they're rejecting that king and the claims that has been made on their lives. So this king, we think it's David, and in actual fact, the New Testament hints at the fact that it could be David. This king ponders. And as he's pondering this, why do people hate God and me so much? The reason becomes apparent to him. And the reason really is a willful refusal to submit to God's authority over them. And he describes it like this, and he puts words in their mouths to give us an understanding as to what's in their heart. This is what they say: let us break their chains and throw off their shackles from us. In other words, these kings and the surrounding nations and people see God's rule as oppressive and a form of captivity. So here's the thing, and this is the truth, that God is calling these surrounding nations and these surrounding peoples to total submission to him. But nevertheless, even though that may feel harsh and you may be thinking, well, that's a good thing that they're doing, that they're resisting. No, friends. Nevertheless, they stood something to gain by this. Because as the people of God flourished and they fell in line with God's plan, they would flourish too. Because if you remember all the way back to God's great promise to Abram, he promised that he would bless his people and his blessing would flow through his people to the world. So that was always God's intention. That if you fall in line with my plan and you fall in line with my king, my blessing would flow through my people and through my king to you, and you stood to gain as well. But people don't see it that way, and they didn't see it that way. What did they see it rather as? They saw it as this ball and chain that God had put on them, and life under God was this treacherous tragedy that they had to go through, and they were kind of trudging along. And in the end, what do they want to do? They wanted to just cast that off. They felt that they had been boxed in by God. And so the psalmist goes on to tell us that they not only wish to throw those chains off them, they not only fume and rage, but they actually also conspire against God's rule. So that's what's going on here. And so friends, I want to fast forward all the way to today and ask us the question, is this not an apt description of our society today? As we read the psalm, think about that. We're meant to read the psalm, we're meant to see the picture of what's happening in that particular time, but we're also meant to see the principles and the light it may be throwing on life today. If we were to be honest, present culture is not well disposed to God's claim of authority over it. I dare any of you to go outside there and to make that claim in public, just boldly. What will you discover? You will soon discover that you will face pretty fierce resistance. And you may even face rage if you went out and you just announced it like that. And if you look around at society, we see that people are actively campaigning against God's authority to speak into their lives. And campaigning against it and claiming that it is harsh and it is oppressive, and almost claiming that it is an evil from which people need to be set free. This ball and chain that God has placed on us, and we need to free ourselves from it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, some of you are thinking, yes, that's true, but I want to warn you, brothers and sisters, that this sermon is not giving you permission for a pity party. Okay, because some Christians hear this and the first thing they go is like, woe is us. Yes, it's really, really hard to be a Christian today. It was way better in my time, you know. You could get up there and you could speak and you would face no opposition. Friends, this is not meant to give you that pity party. If you have that pity party happening in your heart, I want to just quell that right now. What is going on here? Well, the psalmist is reminding us that this is always the case in society, to a lesser or to a greater degree. Sometimes society will tolerate the church and tolerate the church and God's message to a point, and then will turn against it. And while they're tolerating, we can think and feel that everything's okay, things are really, really good, and some of us can look back at times like and think, whoa, we wish we could go back to that particular point in time. But here I want to call on our own history as Mennonites. We know that that is not true, don't we? You guys are not saying yes, and you should be saying yes. Your own history over time bears witness to this very, very fact. How many of you and of your parents and of your grandparents and of generations going further back had to flee regimes that saw themselves as Christian? Didn't they? If you'd asked them, they'd have said that they are Christian. Am I right? People correct me if I'm wrong. They were living in countries and in societies that saw themselves as Christian. Yet when we stood up for the authority of God's word, we discovered that people were totally resistant to what the Bible taught. And so it felt good and it felt right until we got to the real root. And then what came out? Anger and rage. From people who saw themselves as God's people. So this is the truth that we have to confront, we have to face as the people of God. And so we discover that as the king is pondering this question, this deep question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? We discover that the king's reality 3,000 years ago is not so different to our reality today, and to the reality tomorrow, and to the reality to the day after tomorrow. So you're thinking, Winston, this is meant to be an encouraging psalm. I'm not feeling very encouraged at the moment. Hang in there. We will get there. But next, the psalmist actually lifts the veil and he gives us insight to God's response. And we see two responses from God. The first one is, what does God actually think about this? And we discover that God scoffs at the futility of their plot and of their scheme. How ridiculous to think that you could actually oppose me and oppose my plan and oppose my king and win. How presumptuous to even think that. And then what does God say in response? Hear God's words in response to their words, to throw off the chains. This is what God says. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Do you hear those personal and possessive pronouns? You meant to hear them. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So in there is a not-so-subtle rebuke. I'm sure you've heard that not-so-subtle rebuke. What is God saying? God is saying that I am Lord and I am sovereign and I have the right to choose what to do in ruling my world and with my kingdom. And just by the way, FYI, for your information, this is my plan. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is my plan if you had bothered to inquire. And just by the way, this is my chosen king who I've appointed to rule over my people. And yes, just by the way, this is my chosen place, the place where I have chosen to take up residence on earth and to rule from there. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So you hear that rebuke from God. But brothers and sisters, I'm sure many of you are sitting there, and some of you are not well disposed towards Christianity, maybe thinking, yep, we get that age-old message again, a message of God's anger and of God's scorn and of God's wrath. But you're not listening well. You're not listening well if you're feeling that way. I'm going to challenge you to hear the note of grace in there. Did any of you pick it up? I hope that you did. There's a note of grace. There's a big note of grace in there. And this is the note of grace. That God is a God who speaks. God is a God who reveals his plans and he makes himself known to us. We don't have to grapple around in the dark and try and figure our way on our own to God. God is a God who speaks. And the great prophets of the Old Testament, that was often the thing that they said. You people who are worshiping idols, they have no eyes to see, they have no ears to hear, and they have no mouth to speak. All that you are attributing to them are things that you want them to say and you think they are saying. And the Israelites are saying, no, no, we have a God who speaks, and we have his word, and we know what he thinks, and we know what his plan is, and we know what he expects of us. We have a God who speaks. Brothers and sisters, we have God's word. We have a way of knowing who God is, what's God's plan for us, and what's God's expectation of this world. Isn't that a great thing? Our God is a God who speaks. God is sovereign. God could have chosen, was entirely his prerogative, to remain silent and say nothing. You'd have still been God, but God doesn't do that. God could have let them flounder around and let us flounder around in our own confused rebellion, but God does not do that. God makes himself known, and he makes his plans known. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God is giving us an idea as to both who he is, but also what his plan for the world is. God is making his plan known to them to correct their thinking. But whenever God reveals himself, my friend, is not just to increase our understanding, is to bring about a change of heart. That is what God is hoping would happen, that his nations would begin to realize that his plan to install his king on his holy mountain was his plan to bless the whole world through them. That's always God's plan. It was through the nation of Israel, through them to be a blessing to the whole world. And then the king gives us insight into what God said to him directly as the king himself. So he gives us insight into how God feels and what God has to say to the nations. And he records that in the Psalms so the nations can find out. But we also get to hear God's word to the king himself. He says, the Lord had given a decree, a royal pronouncement. And this is what he said. You are my son, and today I have become your father. So sonship, we know, is this powerful and rich concept in the Bible. And we don't have time today to unpack it in full. But it picks up the idea of being adopted into a family. And by virtue of being adopted into that family, becoming a legitimate son and heir. And here it's meant to connote at least two things. The first thing it's connoting is the right to rule, because this is a king, God the sovereign king, adopting and bringing this king into his family as his son. It's connoting the right to rule, but it's also connoting the right to inherit. Everything that is the king's and everything that is the father's becomes theirs. So by legal adoption, you have a right to all that. And we see that in the rest of the psalm in terms of what God says. We see that God confers on the king a universal kingdom. This is what he says in the verses that follow. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. God's universal kingdom becomes the king's. But we see that God also is conferring on the king universal authority. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like pottery. Now, some commentators, again, have felt uncomfortable about that rod and being dashed and said, well, maybe that word rod there could be used to indicate that you will shepherd them. And we do know that God is our shepherd. Psalm 23 reminds us of that. That's an important picture to bear in mind. But here, I think we get a clear sense that it's that right to rule on God's behalf, including to take action against God's enemies. Because the very next line is, you will dash them in pieces like pottery. A good shepherd probably doesn't do that. Okay, so this is a powerful sign that this king will rule, but will also be given authority to crush God's enemies. We just finished a season of studying Mark. Didn't we see Jesus do that? Crush God's enemies. And what did we discover? That the ultimate enemy is not us. The ultimate enemy is the spiritual forces of darkness behind the evil that's in the world. Because what does Jesus do? Jesus goes in, and wherever he goes, he just takes hold of Satan's kingdom and he throws out the demons. So, you will rule them with a rod of iron. You will break them in pieces with a rod of iron. You will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them like pottery. And so the king is saying to them, that this role and authority isn't something that I took on myself. This is something that God has given to me. And that a rod of iron is almost like a mace. It's a sign of the king's power and authority from God. Very, very powerful picture that's given of God's anointed, of God's Messiah, of God's Christ. But there is a problem, a very, very big problem. We have a dilemma at the heart of the psalm, and this is the question that you should be asking at this point in time, because this is 3,000 years ago. What happened to that royal promise? Because this is a promise given to Israel's kings. We discover, as we read through the Old Testament, that none of their kings lived up to this lofty ideal. The greatest king is David himself. And David is a murderer and an adulterer. The next greatest king is Solomon. But Solomon's heart ends up being led astray. He chooses not to follow God's ways entirely, and he lands up in big, big trouble. And then we've just got a very, very sad story of decline after decline after decline, and then a little bit of hope, and then decline and decline and decline. And we discover that this monarchy, this royal line that God had set up 1,000 years ago, within 400 years is gone. This monarchy was established around about 1000 BC, and it was obliterated by Babylon in 586. Gone. No more kings of Israel. There were a few wannabes in between. Never really worked out. So there's this big, big question. What has happened to this royal promise? You need to feel that tension. And so friends, that's why I've entitled the series, Seeing Jesus in the Psalms. So this 586 BC, people of Israel are deported to Babylon and all over the empire. The monarchy is crushed and is ended. And you've got to wait 500 to 600 years. Fast forward 500 to 600 years and more, and we get the story of Jesus in the Gospels and in the New Testament. And what I want us to do today is just pick up three stories that'll give us some insight into what this psalm is telling us. And pay attention to the key words or the key statements that are being used. First scene I want to take you to is a scene of Jesus at his baptism. And he comes up to John the Baptist and he says to John, I want to be baptized. And John says, whoa, 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 how does this work? I should be baptized by you. You are much greater than me. But Jesus says, no, I want to do that to fulfill all righteousness. And as John baptizes him, we have this amazing scene, this revelation of heaven seeming to open up and a spirit coming down from heaven in the form of a dove, and that spirit comes, and we are told that that spirit settles on Jesus. The heavens opened, and God's spirit descended on him like a dove. Like the kings in the past, what is happening? Jesus is receiving the anointing. But they receive the anointing through oil as a representation of the spirit. Jesus doesn't need oil. Jesus gets the spirit directly himself. So that is what's happening there. And then God speaks, and this is what God says. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. 500, 600 years have gone, and they hear these words. This is my son, whom I love, and with him and I am well pleased. So what is God doing? God there, my friends, is doing what God did for the Old Testament kings, but at a whole new level, God is conferring on Jesus the status as king in his kingdom. And he's also conveying a message to everybody that God delights in Jesus, that Jesus meets every expectation that God has. Whereas their previous kings did not, some of them, like David, measured up pretty well in part, but fell far short. But here is one who meets God's expectation in every single way. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. This is my son who is fit to rule my kingdom on my behalf. And God's words here at Jesus' baptism are the clearest signal in the whole of the Bible of Jesus' identity. Because those words that were prophetically spoken 1,000 years before, God now uses of Jesus, "You are my son." And it's meant to help us recognize who Jesus is, help them recognize as they're hearing it, and help every successive generation recognize the same. This is my son. This is the royal heir, the person who will sit on my throne. Wonderful picture. Another picture, picture number two, from the experience of the early church and their experience of hostility. And we have this scene where Peter and John are going out and they're preaching the gospel just after Jesus has ascended, and they get arrested and they get threatened by the authorities not to preach the gospel. And they come together and they have a prayer meeting and they pray for boldness. And this is what Peter says as they are praying. He says, "Heavenly Father, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through David," attributing the psalm to David. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" But then he goes on and he says, "Herod and Pontius Pilate, they met together with the Gentiles and with your people, Israel, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." And in that picture and in that prayer, we see that Peter sees Jesus as God's anointed, but he also sees Jesus as the prophetic fulfillment of Psalm 2. And he holds Psalm 2 up as a mirror as to what the Messiah would experience and what the Messiah's followers would face. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And we discover here in this scene as well that it's even God's people, the nation Israel itself, that conspires against God. Remember I mentioned from our own example, people who saw themselves as the people of God? Hear the very, very same thing. But the third picture is from the book of Revelation. Many, many decades afterwards, John is now one of the disciples, or the apostle John is an older man, and he has this vision of Jesus. And in the vision, Jesus gives him messages to give to the churches. And he's told to write messages to the churches to encourage them to persevere despite opposition. And this is what Jesus says: "To the one who is victorious and who does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron rod and dash them in pieces like pottery, just as I received authority from my Father." And you know the question I'm going to ask you. Have you heard those words before? Where do they come from? Psalm 2. Jesus is himself saying here that I possess the authority that God promised to give the Messiah King in Psalm 2. That authority that God promised to give, I receive from God the Father himself. But I said there was good news. I said there was really, really great news. And I hope that this is going to encourage you today, my friend. So moreover, not only has Jesus received that authority and that power and inherited the full extent of that kingdom, what do we discover that Jesus does here? He promises to confer the same authority on those who remain faithful to the end. He promises to give that same authority, that same power, that same right to rule as vice regents with him when he returns one day to establish God's kingdom in full. That deserves an amen. Okay? If you are a follower of Jesus and you remain faithful to the end, this is what Jesus says: "To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron rod and dash them in pieces like pottery. Just as I received authority from my Father, so I will confer that authority on them." You have a royal status, brothers and sisters. Even though you may not feel it, and you may not be living that status out right now, that is your status. And that is what awaits you as vice regents with Jesus. So we see that the psalm is about a king of Israel, but the psalm is ultimately about Jesus, the king of Israel, the ruler of God's world on his behalf. So as I conclude, how should we respond? Firstly, as Chris reminded us, expect rejection. People of God, the nations will rage and the people will plot against you and against us. And so we should not be surprised if we face hostility when we point people to God through Christ. The world is not going to be happy with that message. So expect rejection. But number two, important for us all to recognize who Jesus is. He is God's anointed Messiah, Christ. He is the one who is now currently ruling over God's universal kingdom as the rightful heir to that throne. But therefore, he is the one who has the right to authority over your and my lives. And so that claim that was being made right at the beginning, that created that sense of rebellion and rejection, that claim is being made even right now. Jesus is God's King who has the right to authority over your life. And so how do we respond? Well, I believe that the end of the psalm gives us two really helpful ways to respond, and they are points 3 and 4. This is what the psalmist says. Serve God. So it ends with his two injunctions. The first one is serve God. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. In other words, respond to God with respect and with reverence. And then we get this interesting injunction as well. Kiss the Son. And kissing the Son is a way in the Old Testament, in the ancient times, of paying homage, of rightly honoring somebody. In other words, submitting yourself to their rule. So the request that's been made here is submit your life to Jesus's rule, to follow him as Lord. And we see that the reward in the end is fantastic and great. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? We discover is a beautiful psalm, reminding us of who the Messiah is, but also reminding us of what we stand to inherit with the Messiah. Because this is how the psalm ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. My friends, you do not want to miss out. The blessing of God comes through Jesus, his anointed Son. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we lift your name on high because you are the great creator of the universe and sovereign ruler over all. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are a God who speaks. Thank you that you have spoken to us and you've spoken to the world. Thank you for the gift of your word, the Bible, and for the greatest gift of all, your very own Son, your most powerful word in the flesh. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would strengthen us to stand firm and remain faithful to the end, by the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word. Forgive us, O Lord, for our rage and our resistance to your way. And I pray that this morning, Lord, you would open our minds to see Jesus for who he is, Lord and Savior, your anointed King and ruler. And Lord, open our hearts too, to submit to his call, to surrender our lives in faith and in trust and obedience. Strengthen us by your Spirit to follow Christ faithfully, I pray. Amen.